Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we give thanks to you today that there is no greater hope, there is no sweeter confidence than to trust in Jesus, our Savior. Father, we give thanks to you that we have proved him over and over again, that you have in your faithfulness displayed that our hope is not in vain in Christ, that he is the sure and steady anchor of the soul. And Father, we come before you this morning and we readily confess doubt, we readily confess concern. Father, even in the last 24 hours, there have been disturbing things that have happened here in this area. And yet, Father, none of it changes you. Your purposes remain perfect. Your plan is not thwarted or changed one bit by the wickedness of this world in which we live. And so, Father, today, may you minister to our hearts through your word. May we be encouraged to come to Christ as our stronghold, to look to him and find in him our only hope. May that be true for those who may be here today or may be watching online who have never turned to Christ. And Father, for those of us who have, may we be strengthened in our faith. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Work in our midst as only you can today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. As we continue our look at Zechariah's prophecy, we come now to the last section of the book, where we find a number of different oracles, or burdens is actually the word that we find in the original. These are words of judgment, words of wrath, but also words of hope for God's people. And again, the prophets are sent, and sometimes in very vivid and strong language, they rebuke the sin of God's people and call them to return to the Lord. That is the focus of Zechariah's prophecy. He begins by calling God's people to return to him. And in particular today, and what we've seen really throughout this book is a demonstration of who God is, his character and nature, which shows that he is one who we should turn to, and that he is superior and greater than all other things we may find hope in this world. And so we see that again reiterated to us in Zechariah chapter 9, where we see the call to return to our stronghold. Return to your stronghold. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. And they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. We see the call of this prophecy, of this particular section, in this passage where God calls in verse 12 for Israel to return to their stronghold. And that same message is what we hear today as God calls us to return to the Lord as our stronghold. Several years ago, my family, my parents, and my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Tybee Island for a short little vacation over my birthday. And it was, I think it was my 40th birthday, actually. So that would have been 2 years ago now. So now you know how old I am. But it was a nice little getaway, and there in the Tybee Island is a barrier reef, just a little about 45 minutes, either southeast or northeast. It's east of Savannah, Georgia. Small little island, nice little community. But one of the things that there's not much to do with these small little communities. You can only go to the ice cream store so many times before you start to worry about, your health or whatever. So we decided they had this national monument there, this national park called Fort Pulaski. And it was fascinating to go and to tour Fort Pulaski. It's this big fort that stood sort of on the corner of the inlet that would go down towards Charleston, and it was right there on the coast. And so you can imagine, as a military fort, it was a particularly important place. And throughout U.S. history, it held sway in many of the battles. It was decisive in some of the battles in the Revolutionary War, but it's really known for the Civil War. See, Fort Pulaski was known as an almost impenetrable fortress. It was a place that they would have the opportunity to fire at incoming naval ships coming into Savannah, but those naval ships really weren't very effective in trying to destroy the fort, and so it really was a stronghold. And of course, it was held in the Civil War by the Confederate Army, and it stood strong until the Northern Army came and brought a new technological advancement in warfare on their ships. That technological advancement was known as rifled cannons. And so as you know, if you ever see a cannon, you think of this round ball that would be sort of sent forward. Well, what they decided to do is they would make that ball just a little bit pointed in one point, and they would drill or machine rifling inside the barrel of the cannon. And now, instead of having to shoot them up and have them fall down, these could come at more of a direct trajectory, and they laid waste to the brick embankments of Fort Pulaski. This battle forever changed coastal fortress design because this new technology had rendered obsolete that which had been before a great, helpful stronghold. You know, I think what this illustrates to us in a spiritual realm is that when we look to lesser things for hope, when we put our hope in the imagination and the ingenuity of humanity, we will find that it will consistently, again and again, fail. There's always some new strategy. There's always some new advancement that the enemy seeks to use. In fact, Paul tells us to beware of the devil's strategies, his devices against God's people. So what are we to do? We need to turn to an impenetrable fortress. And that is our God. We see in this passage a call from Zechariah to find true security in returning to Christ, your King, as your hope in life. Find true security in returning to Christ your King as your hope in life. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we've now entered into the last section of Zechariah's prophecy, and this new section is introduced by this term, the oracle, or a burden, or a weight is what it literally means in the Hebrew. And it really sort of refers to the heaviness of the subject that Zechariah is going to discuss. We're going to read some of the vivid descriptions of God's judgment and what he brings about on his day. We've seen some of that here already in the descriptions that are mentioned here. And again, just to point out the vivid pictures that are painted here, he speaks of how his people will be protected and that they will, in war, roar as if drunk with wine, be full like a bull, drenched like the corners of the altar. And this is referring to the blood of their enemies that they will face as they go into battle with them. There's a heaviness here that we see in God's judgment on the nations. We also see elsewhere, later on in the passage, that there's a heaviness to God's discipline of his people and the purposes he had for bringing about the calamities that they have faced. And regardless of the subject and the heavy nature of and the violent nature of what we see here, it also calls us to recognize that these are weighty matters that God is calling our attention to. These are not things to be dismissed. This is rather, when we see this word oracle, the weight of the burden of the word of the Lord, it calls us to recognize that God is speaking important truths to his people. Consequential matters. So we would do well to listen carefully. Zechariah will issue warnings to the heathen nations. He'll issue warnings to Israel for their idolatry. He'll speak of the failure of their leaders. But we will also see a recurring hope come springing through in all of this weighty matter. And that hope is in the Messiah. And we see that this entire section begins with a focus on the absolutely guaranteed victory that God will bring. So we must return to him as our stronghold. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 7 is that God triumphs over his enemies. God triumphs over his enemies. And what we first see is that God triumphs over his enemies' strength. Now, I think it's important to note the contrast between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. chapter 8, hope is given to all the nations. In fact, we see this in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So there is this message of hope that if they turn to God and they look to God's people to bring them to God, that they would find hope in God, that there is hope for the nations. This shows us that God has always intended for his redemption to include people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. But for those who reject salvation in God's Redeemer, who will come through Abraham's line, there is no resistance to God's judgment. You know, I grew up watching Star Trek. I was a Trekkie. I grew up during the Next Generation phase, and some of you may remember the really bad evil enemy in Star Trek. And now you're like, oh great, our pastor's a nerd. Yes, I am. But the Borg. And the Borg would come out, and they would have this message that they would send out to the nation or the nations, to the worlds that they were trying to conquer. And they would say, who knows what they would say? Resistance is futile, or futile, however you want to pronounce it. In a very real sense, those who stand and oppose God and his Redeemer, resistance is futile. You cannot stand against God, no matter how powerful you may think you are. And that is seen vividly in what we see in verses 1 through 7. Particularly in verses 1 through 5, God describes how he will stifle and destroy the power of the nations. Speaks of how this heavy word is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. This is referring to the Persian Empire, the empire that has been oppressing God's people. He says that the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. God's sovereign and omniscient eye is on all of mankind, especially his people. And so there's a reality here that all of the oppression, all of the suffering, all of the things, the evil things that the nations have done to Israel, God sees them. He knows them. They are clearly perceived by him. And not only does he see the wickedness of the nations, he also, again, emphasizes that his eye is on all of the tribes of Israel. This would be a particularly pointed statement, because if you look at the history of Israel, and you see the people now have returned to Jerusalem, they're in the land of Judah, there was this sense in which the other nations, the northern kingdom, was one that abandoned the Lord very early on. And of course, there was civil war between them. There was bickering between them at times. And so there would have been a level of animosity between Judea and Ephraim, or the northern kingdom. But yet God says that his promises, his ways, are for all of Israel. He speaks of how this heavy word will come to its resting place on Damascus. He says that this word of the Lord is against them, and it is laying heavy upon them. And what we see God describe in the rest, as he speaks of Hamath also, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, points out the fact that God's strategies, God's wisdom is greater than the best wisdom of men. He describes the wisdom of Tyre and Sidon. They build a rampart. They build embankments. They build fortresses. They're wealthy. In fact, he describes the wealth of Tyre and Sidon as replete, as throughout their city, so that silver is considered like dust. What do you guys do with dust? Sweep it away. Gold is like the mud of the streets. You know, who likes to step in mud? And yet it's trying to illustrate the absolute wealth of this city. And yet God says in verse 4, he will strip her of her possessions, strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. There is a understand it here that he will take away their military power, he will take away their riches, he will take away their kings, he will take away their people. We see that further as he focuses on Philistia. You're probably wondering as you were reading through these, what's with all these towns? These towns that are mentioned here are four of the five major towns in the land of the Philistines. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And the only other one that's missing there is probably the one you're most familiar with, because there was this big tall guy who defied the armies of Israel, Goliath of, who knows, Gath. That's the only one that's left out here. And what God says is he's going to come, and Ashkelon, the Philistines, who perhaps had been allied with the Persians, are going to see the destruction of the Persians, and they will be afraid. They'll writhe in anguish. Their king will die. The people will be driven out. And that there will be a cutting off of the pride of Philistia that God does here. And so what we see here is something we've seen throughout Scripture, and that is that those who raise their hands against the Lord will not stand. That they're, even though from all outward appearances they may seem to be prospering, they may be rich and wealthy, they may seem to have strong, powerful military advances, they cannot stand against our God. Psalm 2 is so helpful for us here. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And God is sitting in heaven and what? Laughing. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and notice where the focus of the psalm is, where the wrath and the fury of God is located. What is this? I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That there is hope found against those who rage against God and against his anointed in the king whom God decrees. And this brings us great hope. You know, we in America, we don't really comprehend what it's like to suffer for Christ. Yes, there are things that are, I would say, minor annoyances for us in our society today. And we wring our hands over things we see possibly on the horizon. But do you realize there are men and women and children who are being butchered in the name of other gods against Christians? Horrible things done to them. And yet, they look with hope to Christ. He is their stronghold. And we find great hope that God will not be overcome by the powers of our enemies, but he is and will remain a stronghold for all those who look to him. And so how should we then respond in these moments? And I find what Paul says so important. We are to, when it's really bad, avenge ourselves. Is that what he says? When we're really hurting, it's okay to avenge ourselves. Is that what Paul says? When may we avenge ourselves? Never. Never avenge yourselves. But instead, leave it to the wrath of God, who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There are countless injustices, countless inequities, countless exploitation that happens to God's people around the world, and yet there is great hope that no matter how smart, no matter how powerful our enemies may be, God will bring about justice. And so he triumphs over his enemy's strength. But it's interesting here what else we see about God's triumph over his enemies. While he triumphs over their strength, he also triumphs over them through transformation. And I find the counterbalance here in this passage so uplifting and so encouraging. Because there can be a tendency and a desire to say, yes, God, get them for what they've done. And there is a legitimate expression of that. We see that in the Psalms, in the imprecatory Psalms. We ask that God would mete out justice appropriately. But also, God brings triumph through changing his enemies to be his people. Notice what's said here in verse 7. He says that, I will take away its blood, referring to Philistia, its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It shall be like a remnant for our God. It, Philistia, shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. What we find, and it is remarkable here, is that what we saw displayed in God's removal of the filthy garments from Joshua in previous chapters, he does the same thing to the Philistines. He removes their iniquity. Now there's this strange statement he says that he's going to take the blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. And this is referring to the prohibition in the Old Testament law against eating meat with the blood still there. That was something that was a marker that was indicative of heathen nations. And particularly much of that would happen in their observance and their worship to their gods. They would drink the blood of the sacrifices. And Israel was commanded to never do that. It was forbidden for God's people to do that. And so it stands as a representation of the corruption of sin, even in the heathen nations. And what does God do? He takes that abomination away. He removes it from them. And in removing their violation of God's law by cleansing them, they then become a remnant for God. I mean, if this is sort of like a who saw that coming moment if you're looking at the history of Israel? The Philistines, they weren't really good friends with the Israelites, were they? Constantly battling them. They were known as one of David's arch enemies. The Philistines were constantly causing issues, and they would defile Israel, and they would defile and defame the name of Yahweh, their God. And yet God is so gracious to take those people who are the sworn enemies of his people, who had killed countless numbers of Israelites, and say, I'm going to remove your abominations and you will become a remnant for my name in Judah. You'll become like a clan in Judah. What a glorious God we serve. A God who triumphs not only by destroying and defeating his enemies, but by transforming his enemies into his people. And let us be honest, we all are recipients of that grace if we're in Christ. We all were at one time enemies. They're grafted. We are grafted into the people of God and given full privileges as the people of Yahweh. As Paul says in Romans 11, 22-23, note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they... This is referring to the Gentiles. If they do not continue in their belief, will be grafted in. And then here's the glorious hope. For God has power to graft them in. God's power is such that he can take his enemies and make them his people. And Paul reminds us that we need to remember that at one time, who were Gentiles in the flesh, we were the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that we were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought what? near by the blood of Christ. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens of the household of God. And so even in the midst of vivid words of judgment and destruction on his enemies, God gives hope to his enemies that he will, in his grace, transform them and change them into his people. I think this reality should change the way we view those who treat us and act unjustly towards us. There is a reality that we can take hope in, that no sinful action, no offense against the justice of God will go without judgment. God is perfectly just. And praise God for those of us who have turned to Christ by faith. That judgment has been meted out not on us, but on Christ. And so we are redeemed. We are his people. And may we pray that those who have treated us the most despitefully, those who have wronged us, those who have exploited us, may we pray that they too would see justice not enacted upon them, but that by faith in Christ, their justice would be satisfied on the cross as well. There is an underbelly and a current in the world in which today we live that wants to get people and make sure they get what's coming to them for their sin. And the Bible says, let's not pray that people get what's coming to them. Let's pray that they turn to Christ and find transformation in him. Should we not desire that those who so despitefully use us would know the same forgiveness that we know in Christ? Jesus himself gives us the example of this. As he's hanging on the cross, mutilated, bleeding, gasping for air, as nails are driven into his hands and into his feet, he cries out, "Father, forgive them." May we desire that all who stand against God and his people would find that forgiveness in Christ. Not only does God triumph over his enemies, he protects his people. He is the true stronghold for them. We see this in verse 8, where we see that he primarily protects his people with his presence. It says in verse 8, then, so notice what when this is happening. This is after the Philistines have been grafted into the people of Israel. Then I will encamp at my house. And notice who is now included in that term, my house, the Philistines. I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God protects his people. He brings that protection primarily through his presence. He promises to be a sentinel at the door of the house. He's the guard who does not permit anyone to come and to go to and fro, to walk over Israel, as if they were trampling them underfoot. The nations that had oppressed Israel and walked over them, taking them captive, will now be turned back. They will no longer oppress the people of Israel. Further, he says that he now sees with his own eyes. That's an interesting expression. God sees with his own eyes. Is he trying to describe here that he didn't see before, that somehow there was a blind spot in what God was saying? Well, we know that's not the case. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. He sees everything. There's nothing that occurs apart from his knowledge. So why does he then make the statement that I see with my own eyes? And I think if we look at the history of Israel, we see that what he's referring to here in particular is that God is encouraging his people, showing them, I know what you're suffering. In Exodus chapter 3, God describes how he's seen Israel, who has now been suffering underneath a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And what does he say? Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their what? Sufferings. I know them. And so the same terminology used here refers to the fact that not only does God just know them, but he has an intimate knowledge. He sees what we're suffering. He sees what his people suffer, and he has compassion on them. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. What's amazing here to see is that sometimes our suffering comes about because of who? Us. And God delivers us over and over again, and what do we, like foolish Israel, often continue to do? Go back to the sin. And we endure more suffering. And then we see, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. God sees the suffering of his people, and I think it can be nowhere more clearly illustrated in what we see here. Israel has been removed as a nation from the earth because of God's discipline. Who was it that raised up Nebuchadnezzar? Who did that? God did. And yet, even in the midst of his discipline upon his people for their rebellion, he still is compassionate. He still loves them. He still is committed to them with covenant promises that he will not turn back on. And so he relents to their suffering because he looked upon their distress. Would that we would have this type of compassion for those who harm and hurt us. Would that we would be like Christ in bearing with those who again and again offend us and yet show compassion to them like our God does. But even though the wicked mock and think that God does not see, he sees fully. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 94. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. How foolish are the wicked. Understand, O dullest of people, fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not what? See. He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. And so, as God says here through Zechariah, that his eyes now see the suffering of his people, it gives great hope. It gives great hope that he has not forsaken his covenant people forever, that he will bring about all the promises of the covenant in Abraham, and that he sets among his people as a sentinel, as a guard. In fact, earlier in this book, when we looked at the vision of the man with the measuring line, he's going out to measure Jerusalem, and he's told to stop because Jerusalem is going to be so big it can't be measured. God's people will be filled with people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. There will be a great, innumerable throng of God's people. And so Jerusalem will be a city without what? Walls. But yet, a city without walls is vulnerable. A city without walls can be attacked. And yet God promises that he will be the wall around his people Israel. He will be a wall of fire around them, protecting them. And so God's presence with his people gives them protection. You know, I think if we were to really grab a hold of this reality, it would help us immensely in our struggle with sin. You know, the scripture tells us that we face temptation. There's no temptation that's overtaken us that is not common to man, but God is what? Faithful. And he will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that we can bear it. What is that way to escape? It does not clearly defined in Scripture, but let me just suggest to you that God does not have his Holy Spirit indwell us for no reason at all. That the Spirit dwells within us and that his presence becomes a protective force in our struggle against sin. That Christ promised to not leave his people orphans, that he would come to them, and he comes to them by sending the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to live in us, to dwell with us, to produce within us the fruit of the Spirit, that we would not walk in the ways of the flesh. In fact, Paul says in Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so if we want to see the application of God coming and acting as a sentinel, as a guard around his people today, it is that he sends his presence in the Spirit who guides and directs us in all things. He protects his people with his presence. But then secondly, he protects his people with his strength. Look at verses 13 through 15. He says, "For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar." Note particularly here that God chooses to not fight in the stead of his people, but rather he empowers his people to be his instruments of victory. He bends Judah as the bow, and Ephraim is the arrow. Again, we see this combined relationship between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom. Ephraim, often referred to in Scripture, refers to the northern kingdom. He speaks of how he's going to stir up the sons of Zion, the sons of Israel, and they will stand against the armies of Greece. And it speaks of how he will wield them like a warrior's sword. God uses his people and uses them wisely and perfectly with his strength. Notice what he says about his power in verses 14 through 15. His arrows are like lightning. His battle cry is like a trumpet, a loud trumpet going forth. He moves like a whirlwind or a tornado. His power is, again, unparalleled in this world. And he uses that power to protect his people as they are used by him to exact his vengeance on the wicked. Again, the end of verse 15 is very vivid. It's shocking. It envisions God's people drenched in the blood of their enemies. And I think it's important to note, again, this is metaphoric language. He's not literally saying that Israel is going to drink themselves drunk with the blood of their enemies. It's not a literal thing, but it rather refers to the absolute and complete victory God brings to his people. These vivid descriptions of God's power should bring us hope and confidence as we trust in him. Is there anyone more powerful than our God? No. So trust him. Trust him. The psalmist says in Psalm 56, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise is in the Lord whose word I pray. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And I think we generally look at this passage as a reference to our security in Christ. It's a proof text for what we call the perseverance of the saints. But it is also so much more than that as well, because Jesus says that the Father who has given Christ all those who are his is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is the safety and security you have in your God. Now, I think this is where the rubber meets the road in our lives, because there are a lot of fearful things that happen every day. Yesterday I was thinking, as we saw what happened, I was in Butler County yesterday. Our teens were in Butler County yesterday. They weren't at the fairgrounds. We were bringing them back from Slippery Rock Baptist Camp, and it's a good distance from there. But like Butler, farming community, there was somebody who went there expecting to just enjoy a rally, and they're now in eternity. You know, there's been talk, particularly in this area, about growing violence in the Golden Triangle and in the downtown area. We can look back and see things that have happened, and during the COVID period, there was fear and trepidation and concern. How can we protect ourselves from this virus that was going around? We look at our economic picture and we worry about putting food on the table and things being more expensive. We live in a world that is filled with uncertainty. And listen, nothing is going to change that. This world is filled with uncertainty. But we can be certain in our God. He is our stronghold. But I think it's interesting to note, and we're not going to look at this in depth tonight, today. I have probably another hour and a half worth of notes, so don't worry, we're almost done. But what does God say in verse 12 to his people? Return to your stronghold. What does that imply? That they're not there. That they've left. That they've looked elsewhere for strength. And we live in a world where God's people constantly look for strength in the wrong places. We look for protection in all the wrong places. And these shaky foundations that we seek to build our lives upon, they will never sustain us. But God will. He has promised. He has, as we're going to see next week, He has sworn it with an oath, and He's given the blood of His Son to confirm that covenant. We have a sure foundation in Christ. So look to Him. He will sustain you if you lose your 401k. He will guide you if our society crumbles to the ground. He will be with you if the world turns against us and seeks to eradicate Christians from the face of the planet. Our God is with us. So turn to Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him and Him alone. And you will find a sure stronghold. May we truly take God's word and return to our stronghold. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 9, and we'll see the glorious hope that that stronghold finds its expression in one person, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in an uncertain world, we can have certainty in you. That your character never changes and that these promises that you have made endure forever. So, Father, convict us of looking to lesser things. Convict us, Father, of not turning to Christ. And Father, may you work through your Spirit and turn our hearts to our stronghold. Father, we know that all who find hope in Him will never be ashamed. Father, work in our midst through your Spirit.